Romans chapter 12. And verse 1, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll notice that word acceptable found in both verses. In verse 1, we are accepted by God when we present our bodies and as Christians a living sacrifice. And then in verse 2, we are to accept His will for our lives. This morning we were speaking on verse 1 about the necessity, the obligation of the Christian to present his body a living sacrifice, and how the apostle, he says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that ye present your body on the basis of all that has preceded what we've been taking up in Romans chapter 1 to 11, on the basis of all those wonderful things, on those vital facts, on the basis of these things, I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you. And as he said, he doesn't use the word I demand you, because he wants voluntary service. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the word brethren is very clear. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the unconverted. The unconverted are disqualified in this verse, because the unsaved person cannot present his body as a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. Well, I think that's as far as we got this morning. We were pointing out the fact that our bodies are not our own. They are bought with a price, and we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are His. We referred to Daniel, how he gave his body. It was a case of having a clear conscience and giving up his body, or holding to his body and having a guilty conscience. And that's the point today. If I want a clear conscience before God, and there's no happier life than a conscience void of offense toward God and man, then it's up to me to yield my body unto the Lord and accept His will as my will for my life. To do otherwise is to have a guilty conscience. And if you want to see a miserable Christian, look at one who is out of the will of God and is holding something back that the Lord wants and deserves. And so we were speaking about Daniel, how he presented his body, and the result was he went into the lion's den. He would rather do that than to disobey the word of the Lord and pray to another God. And also we refer to the three other Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's very interesting how that very word yielded their bodies is found in connection with these three young men in Daniel chapter 3, and this is what you read. God delivered his servants, the three young Hebrew servants who refused to bow down and worship the golden image that the king had set up. God delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And so they yielded their bodies. They were in their late teens, as we pointed out. And they were handsome, intelligent, healthy young men, and yet they yielded their bodies unto the Lord. If God wanted them to be killed, in fact, they said that. If it pleases the Lord that we are consumed in that fiery furnace, well and good. If not, then our God will deliver us. But we're going to trust Him. And they did. Now, in reference to presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, the thought of sacrifice takes us back to the Old Testament, where you recall there were sacrifices offered constantly, and in the worship of the tabernacle, the priest was always the one who made or offered the sacrifice. Now, Christ is the priest. He is our great high priest. Our brother Bowman has been pointing out on Wednesday night, if Christ were on earth, he could not be a priest because he came of the kingly tribe, that is the tribe of Judah. He could be a king, but he could not be a priest. In order to be a priest, he had to come of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not be a priest because he came from the tribe of Judah. Only by a change in the priesthood and by divine appointment could he be a priest, and therefore he was a priest, chosen of God to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Now, the Aaronic priesthood could not continue by reason of death. So that failed in a figure of Christ. Melchizedek did not die, at least there's no report of his death. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Therefore, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is forever. And he would not and cannot taste of death. The Old Testament, just as the priest became familiar with his office and had a little experience and knew how to deal with the people who came to him as God's representative and as their representative to God, just as he became experienced, he had to end his priestly office. Many were retired at the age of 50, some died before that age, but concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He'll never die, and certainly he'll never retire. So Christ was the priest, but here is the point. He was not only the priest 1900 years ago, he was also the sacrifice. He could not be a priest until he rose from the dead and went to heaven in the respect I have been referring to, a priest for us. But as a priest, he offered himself. Christ, the priest and the offering. And the Bible tells us that. He's both sacrifice and the priest. His life was not taken from him. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so Christ was both sacrifice and he was the one qualified to offer that sacrifice. Now, this is true of every Christian. As Christ offered himself, so we offer ourselves. Unless you haven't heard, every Christian is a priest. And we're all priests. Yes, every Christian is a priest. And every Christian has something to offer. On Sunday morning when we come together, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, we function as priests, and we present our offering, our thanksgiving. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God that are well-pleasing, acceptable unto him. But then there's another sense in which we function as a priest, and our offering is different this time. Instead of worship and praise, the offering is ourselves, our body. And so we offer up our bodies as a sacrifice. We are both a priest and an offering. And God wants you to voluntarily offer yourself as an offering unto the Lord. And how delighted and how pleased God is when a Christian, one who is born again, presents himself to God as a living sacrifice. You know, all Christians haven't done that. Some have accepted Christ and they're going to heaven. They're born again. But they haven't gone all out for the Lord. They haven't presented their body a living sacrifice. They haven't accepted God's will for their life completely. I was glancing at the front page of today's paper. I didn't take more than about 5 minutes to glance at it. Well, I noticed something, and I suppose if you read it, you did, about Jackie Gleason. I am not speaking in favor of this man. I don't approve of the life he's lived. But I was struck with what it said, that he had gotten married yesterday. And all he said was, "I will." That's all he said. But it said the bride, she said more than he did. And this is what she said. "I didn't buy him, Jackie, a present. I have gave myself to him." I didn't buy him a present. She said, "I gave myself." Now, here's the difference between the two. He said, "I will." She said, "I gave myself to him. I didn't offer him a present, but buy him one." Now, she might have bought him a Rolls Royce. I suppose she's wealthy enough to that. That's a very expensive automobile. You think Jackie Gleason would have been satisfied with that Rolls Royce? Or do you think he was more pleased when he heard her say, "I give myself to you"? Of course, her saying, "I give myself to you," was more pleasing to him than a dozen Rolls Royces. She gave herself completely to him. Now, there's the difference. A lot of Christians have said, "I will accept Christ." But then, on the other hand, have they given themselves completely to Christ? Oh, some bring him a present. As this bride said, "I didn't give God this present." Some Christians are trying to get by with giving a present. "Well, I'll give the Lord the tithe. I'll give him some money, a gift now and again. And I'll make the little sacrifices for the Lord, sure." But they hold back from giving themselves completely. God doesn't want even $1 million from you. The world is the Lord. The cattle upon the thousand hills are here. God wants you. That's what would have delighted his heart. And if he gets you, he knows he'll get what you've got. And as the Apostle Paul refers to these Corinthians, he says, "You first gave yourselves unto the Lord." And what God wants every Christian to do is to give himself or herself unto the Lord, a living sacrifice. If you're in your power to do it, you can do it. And Paul's beseeching you to, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, receiving your body or presenting the body, it means your faculty. It means when you present your body unto the Lord, you say, "Lord, I'm yielding myself to you, I'm committing myself to you." It means that you're turning over your faculties, your eyes. What does this mean? The Lord Jesus said, "If thine eye be single, thy body shall be full of light." It's wonderful to have a single eye. A single eye. Is your eye single? If so, your body is full of light, and the word light in Scripture speaks of glory or a sense of God's presence. And when your eye is single, your eye fixed on the Lord, then your soul can be full of a consciousness and awareness of the Lord's presence. And there's no more thrilling life than to have a single eye to the glory of God. And so, that's one member, one of your faculties that God wants. He wants your eyes. They looked unto him and were radiant. That's what it says in the psalm. And when you look unto the Lord, you can't help but be radiant. When Moses looked unto the Lord, who was in the presence of God on the mountain, he came down, he had to cover his face with a veil because his face shone. Some of the presence of God rubbed off on Moses because he had been talking to God. And when the Christian knows something of a single eye, to the glory of God, they looked unto him and were radiant. A radiant countenance. Because you have a single eye to God's glory. Send forth your ears or another one of your faculties. God wants your ears. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. Oh, the voices that today are clamoring for the Christian's ear. The Christian's ear. The world wants to get your ear because the ear is an avenue to the heart. Just as the eye is the eye gate to the heart. Mine eye affecteth my heart, says Job. And it's true when we get our eye upon Christ and our vision is focused on Him, it affects our heart. It burns our heart. And the same thing with our ear when the Lord has our ear. Some people listen to what others have to say. And they've got an ear for this person and an ear for that person. Some may listen to the members of their family when they should be listening to the Lord. Some will listen to the voice of tradition instead of listening to the voice of the Word of God. God wants our ears. And then again, God wants our hands. He wants our feet, our hands to work, our feet to walk. He wants our mouth, our witness, our testimony. Here are our faculties, five of them. And you remember what the Lord did to the five loaves, how He fed the multitude? Because the five loaves were turned over to the Lord. The Lord took those loaves and He multiplied them and He fed the multitude. When we turn over our bodies, we turn over our faculties. And my, what God can do when He has our body. The people He can feed and bless when He has my faculty, when He has my body. Therefore, says the apostle, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service. You know the Jewish priest in the Old Testament was an expert surgeon. We don't have any indication of how they were trained, but they were excellent surgeons. Experts. They knew how to take an offering and to divide it and place it piece by piece upon the altar. It tells you that in Leviticus. And God wants us to be expert surgeons as priests. And He wants us to put every piece in its place upon the altar. Lord, here are my hands. Here are my feet. I want to do what You want me to do. I want to walk where You want me to walk. And here is my lips, my mouth. I want to speak what You want me to speak. Here are my eyes. Here is my ear, and whatever else I have, Lord, here it is. And it's a wonderful thing to get into the presence of God and lay everything piece by piece upon the altar, holding nothing back. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in the early chapters of the Acts, in chapter 5, they kept back part of the price. They didn't put everything on the altar, and the result was they were stricken dead. Here is a solemn lesson at the beginning of the history of the church. How God came in judgment upon a man and a woman who outwardly gave the impression to others that they had given everything when they had held back part of the price and it cost them their lives. Jesus Christ gave His all. He held nothing back for a future occasion. He held nothing in reserve. He gave His all. If He hadn't, we never would have been saved. And as Jesus Christ gave His all, we'll not be satisfied with anything less than You or me. There's no such thing as a partial commitment. He wants all. And so, as the priest in the Old Testament, he laid that offering into pieces and he put it all upon the altar. And he also had something else there, a associated with the altar, the grace and altar, and that was flesh hooks. What do you use those for? Those flesh hooks were used to keep the pieces in their place, keep them on the altar, keep them from falling off. And you know we need to do that too. We need to use the flesh hooks to keep our offering on the altar. Sometimes in a meeting possibly like this, God speaks to your heart. And you realize how cold you are and how far you are from the Lord. And God presents his clothes, and you say, Lord, I'm going to present my body, my all, a living sacrifice. By what joy fills and floods your heart. But then you go home, maybe tomorrow morning you get up, and you think of something you'd like to do or some place you'd like to go. You think, well, I think I'll take part of that offering back. You have to watch that. When you have your devotion, your private devotion, and the Lord speaks to your heart, and you yield yourself to him, it's so easy to take a piece of that offering off the altar. Take it back. And after a meeting, it can be done. And when that's the case, it means you're falling short of complete yieldedness unto the Lord. And we need to use the pressure. Don't take anything back. When you yield yourself to the Lord, your faculties, keep them there. Keep them there. In other words, this is more of an attitude than it is an act. It's something that's constant. It's something that's perpetual. God wants us to live from day to day with all on the altar. Paul says, I die daily. Every morning I put myself on the altar. Every morning. This is a perpetual sacrifice unto the Lord. It's not so much a process. Well, it is really a process more than a crisis. Some people talk about a crisis in their life, and it's wonderful to have a crisis. When you come to the point where you realize to live for yourself is unprofitable and you're not happy, but when you live for the Lord and you present all upon the Father, this is something you need to do each day. It's a constant process. It's the result of a crisis in your life when you discovered that self-life just doesn't pay. Yesterday I was listening to my radio, listening relative to the news and the big rally they had in Washington, and after that program went off, I listened to another man, and he made this statement. He said, a person who loves himself is unloved by others. I thought, isn't that good? I'm going to write it down when I get home. A person who loves himself or herself is unloved by others. And he also made this statement. A young girl went out with a young man, and after the date, she said, as far as I'm concerned, you are so conceited. I never met anyone that was so infatuated with himself. And she said, I'll assure you one thing, you're not going to get any competition. In other words, I don't want any of you. And I'll not compete with any other girl for you. You're just too conceited. You're just infatuated with yourself. And I thought of those two things, and I wrote them down. That's how I get some of my sermons. I hear things, I read things, think things, and I write them down. In other words, it's presenting yourself, you, upon the altar. And God wants it there. Another thing you'll notice, too, in reference to this sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. Present your body as a living sacrifice. The unsaved are disqualified. It's only those who are living by regeneration that can present their body. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. You've been quickened from above.
You have been a partaker of the divine nature. And because you have life, for he that hath the Son hath life, as Christ as I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish. Just when you have spiritual life, you're qualified to present your body a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Alive because of regeneration, and living too because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life dwelleth in you. And how wonderful to know that because you're alive by regeneration and you're alive by the indwelling Spirit, then you can offer yourself unto the Lord, a living sacrifice. What a weak, wobbly, watered-down, thin, pale, anemic object of Christianity we have today. Even born-again Christians are unfed, untaught, unexercised. The church has lost its vitality. Individual Christians are drifting with the tide. They're becoming like them who go down to the pit. They're not presenting their bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Alive because they've been born again. Alive because within them is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Thus, God wants them to make that sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Back in the days of Nero, and of course since then under the Inquisitions of Rome, if you read church history, you'll find that many a Christian paid with his life. Under those Roman emperors, they were cast into the amphitheater and devoured by the wild beasts. Some were tied to a stake. Many of them. Thousands of Christians, I would say millions down the ages, down the centuries, have given themselves as martyrs. A martyr is a dead sacrifice. It's all over. Once the wild beast punches and breaks their bones, it's only a matter of minutes, and it's all over. That's a dead sacrifice. But here it says, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is harder to offer than a dead one. Teach me to live. It is easier far to die. Gently and quietly to pass away. On earth, long night, to close the heavy eyes, awaken in the glorious realms of day. But this living sacrifice, day after day living, trials day after day, the same irksome circumstances, the same pain-racked body, the same painful association. Many a Christian wishes to die. Death would be welcome, but no. There they are suffering, enduring, day after day. Life is misery. It's a living sacrifice. That's a different thing, isn't it? But let me say this. You will be a living sacrifice before you'll be a dead one. Those martyrs I've referred to didn't become martyrs when they died. They were martyrs at heart before they died. Their dying didn't make them a martyr, it marked them. They were living sacrifices before they became a dead sacrifice. And Paul speaks of that, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so, to yield myself to Christ as a living sacrifice prepares me for the moment when I'll become a dead sacrifice, when death takes over. In other words, baptism doesn't mark a Christian. Baptism doesn't make a Christian. Baptism doesn't make a Christian. Some people seem to believe it does. But baptism marks a Christian. taking the Lord's Supper doesn't make a Christian, but it marks a Christian. And when a Christian witnesses for Christ, he doesn't witness to become a Christian, he witnesses because he is a Christian. A dog barks because it is a dog. And it's what we are apart that comes out in the light. In other words, in our heart, like the apostle, he says, I die daily. I'm dying to myself, but I'm living unto Christ. And when these people I've been referring to pay their price with their life and become a dead sacrifice, at heart they were living martyrs. And thus, when the hour came, they were prepared for it, they faced it with courage, and they laid down their life for the Lord. Now, notice, he says here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your intelligent service. That word holy, of course, as we have it here, it means pure, but you could spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, nothing held back. Holy, acceptable. You'll notice, you did notice, I drew your attention to it in verse 1, God accepting our sacrifice, accepting our body, our faculties, our life. And that's what he wants. In the next verse, we accept his will. But he wants us to know how pleased and delighted he is when we commit everything to him. A sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligent service. The Lord Jesus pleased God in his private life when he worked those 30 silent years in Nazareth, for nothing is said about him. In the time he was 12, when he was seen in the midst of the doctors and answering questions and asking questions, nothing more is said until 28 years later, to be exact, when he turned up in the synagogue at Nazareth and opened the book of Isaiah and preached his first sermon. Now, it's very remarkable that at the beginning, or the end rather, of those silent years, 28 silent years, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's writing to his baptism. When John baptized, here is God sharing his pleasure in his Son. At the end of those years of silence, when little or nothing is said about it. But then again, God later on, just at the end of his public life, just before the cross and the Mount of Transfiguration, God said again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was pleased with Christ's private life, and God was pleased with Christ's public life. I wonder if that can be said about you and me. Are we a living sacrifice, presenting ourselves to God? God sees our private life and is a sacrifice to the Lord. We yield to him. And do we also live that sacrificial life publicly? Willing to make sacrifices as unto the Lord for the sake of others. That's what's entailed in this verse. But then notice verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, during the dark ages, those who did not go along with the established church or organized religion, of course, the first pope turned up about the 6th century, and then, of course, there was a controversy between him and the church or the state church, governed sometimes by the king, Church of England, and there was conflict going on between these two. Many were them dead because of the conflict between the throne and the Pope, the Church. The Pope wanted to dominate the throne. In many cases he did. He dominated politics. Sometime a king would rise up and he would cast off the yoke of Catholicism and he would not obey the edicts of the Pope. But during those dark ages, there were always a few who didn't go along with either. They were aloof from Catholicism, and they stood aloof from the state church, the Church of England. The Waldenses, the Nestorians, the Albigenses, they were called nonconformists. They wouldn't conform to Rome. They wouldn't conform to what we know today as the Episcopal set up. They were non-conformists. You know, we're living in a day when true Christians have got to be non-conformists. There are those elements and those forces that are at large today that would try and get you lined up to them, to conform to them. Be not conformed to this world. What are some of those influences in this world that want you to be conformed to? We were rendering the other night listening to Billy Graham. He made this remark. And I turned over to my Bible and I happened to have it written at the head of my this very page. So I guess he read the same translation I did. I think it's the Amplified New Testament. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what the world is trying to do. For instance, the world is trying its best. The political world. The political world is out to try and squeeze the public, Christians included, into their mold. And of course, others, such as the social world, is trying the same thing. The world of style is trying to squeeze people into their mold. And sometimes it's not very modest. But it's the mold of style. Don't let the world squeeze you into it. The mold of religion, different religion. And today we're living in the age of the great final movement in Christendom, now called the ecumenical movement. The denominations came out of Rome after the Great Reformation, and they're going back to Rome, one by one. And you have the final form of the universal church in the book of Revelation, the Scarlet Woman in chapter 17 and 18, and the dress is back to Rome. And the ecumenical movement is doing everything it can to squeeze men and women and churches and smaller denominations back into the mold of ecumenicalism. One church of which Rome is ahead. He says, don't you be conformed to that. Don't be squeezed into that mold. And you might refer to the mold of materialism or pleasure. Says the apostle, don't be conformed to that. Don't get caught in the pressure that puts you in that mold. Over in chapter 6, I think we mentioned it, Paul says, I have preached to you that mold of doctrine. Now he speaks of a doctrine, the doctrines of the Word of God, also as a mold. And we know what liquid metal will do. It will yield to the mold, the shape of the mold. Now God has a mold. If the world has mold, God has one mold. Not many. The world has many. And if it doesn't catch in one, it will catch in another. But God has one mold, and that mold is Christ. And God is trying to conform you and me into the image of His Son. If we're soft and pliable like melted metal, we'll yield to the mold of divine truth and be conformed to the image of His Son. And so He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that word transform is a very interesting word. It's found three times in the New Testament. It's found in connection with the transfiguration. That word transfigured, this word transformed, and in 1 Corinthians 3, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed. That word change is the same word in the Greek as transformed and transfiguration. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And just as the Lord is transfigured, and just as God wants us to be transformed or changed, to be different, that's it, just to be different. Today, Christians, born-again Christians, are hardly any different from others. A lot of Christians are just the same. It doesn't matter what denomination they are, you're in, they're just about the same, run-of-the-mill. But God wants his people as individuals to be different and be conformed to the mold of divine truth and divine principles. There should be a difference. In the Old Testament, God made a difference between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And there should be a difference today between a scripturally gathered church and an organization that's being governed by organizing instead of an organism that's being controlled by the living Word of God and the Spirit of God. We are transformed into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit is the one who transforms, who transfigures us into his likeness. And so this is God's will for you and me. And I trust that we will be exercised about it and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. This is something nice. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, to be conformed to this world is like the chameleon you've heard about. If that little creature, if it gets on a green leaf, it turns green. If it gets on brown earth, it turns brown. It changes its color to suit its surroundings. You know, some Christians are like that. My Sunday, they can really act like saints with their long faces, their pious looks. But watch them on Monday. They can mix with a crowd and use just about the same language and do the same thing. They can change colors. God is going to do that. That's hypocrisy. I want you to be like my Son if you're really born again. And I want you to be in the very middle of my will. I want you to prove what my will is through the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, there are various phases of God's will. There's God's providential will. He sends his rain upon the Son, upon the evil as well as the good. There's God's potential will, only made possible with your cooperation. It's God's will that all men should be saved, but they're not always going to be saved. But it's God's potential will that they should, but it's only those who cooperate with God's potential will and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior that makes that will possible and complete. So there's God's potential will. It's God's potential will that you be baptized, but you've got to cooperate. It's God's potential will that you be transformed into the likeness of his Son and not conformed with work, but you've got to cooperate. It's God's will that you present your body a living sacrifice, but you've got to cooperate. It's only possible with your cooperation. That's God's potential will. Then you have also God's permissive will. And a lot of Christians are living in the permissive will of God. God is just permitting them to have their way. He's not intervening. He could and sometimes does. And it's strange what God permits some Christians to get away with. God's permissive will. But here you have his perfect will. It's a big difference.
We thank God for his providential will, his potential will, and his permissive will. But here's the secret of a happy life, God's perfect will. God's perfect will, you're right in the center of it. You know, the eye of a hurricane is very calm and quiet and peaceful. Planes have been able to dip down in to the eye of a hurricane, and everything's quiet. And yet surrounding them, there is danger and death from an awful roar. God wants you and me as Christians to remain in the center of his will. Whirling around you and me are forces that are being unleashed, that are threatening the very existence of our nation and the human race. Not to mention threatening you as a little individual. There are forces that are working to destroy your testimony as a Christian and ruin your life. The only way you're going to escape those whirling forces, those dangerous elements, is to get into the center of God's will and stay there. To prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's progress. Good, acceptable, perfect. We haven't time to go on, the clock run too fast, but I'm going to stop there and ask you this simple question. Have you presented your body a living sacrifice? My, how little some Christians sacrifice for the Lord. It's more or less a case of, well, if it's convenient, I'll do it. If I have the time, if I'm not doing something else, I'll go to church. My, it's nice to see some people who make a real sacrifice and pay a real price. I visit people constantly. In fact, I visited a family at their request only 3 or 4 weeks ago, and they said, we want the fellowship of the chapel, but the trouble is we can't get there to be steady because we get so much company. Well, I said, that can be easily settled. First of all, it's very unfair for a family to not go to their church and go over to you and keep you away from yours. And I said, all I can ask you to do is this. A friend of mine, Mr. Brown, head of Brown Transport in Atlanta, when he found Christ, of course, they were socialites and had lots of company. When he found Christ, company came on Sunday morning. Claude said, he told me this himself. He said, folks, we're going to church. We're going to the members of the Lord. Now, he says, the whole house is yours, and he had a vision. He says, make yourself at home. We'll be back in about an hour and a half. Just make yourself at home. Or he says, do better than that. Come with us. Oh, we just didn't come dressed. It was church. Well, he said, next time you come, come dressed. But he says, today, just stay here. Make yourself at home. We'll be back. Brother, he said, I didn't have any more trouble with that family. And he said it to several, and then the word got around. Better not go to Paul Downs on Sunday. He's off doing church. That's making a sacrifice. And Christians are asking, that's a little sacrifice for the Lord. That's a minor sacrifice. We just speak tonight about a major sacrifice. And Christians write today about little sacrifices. Well, you put your little sacrifice alongside the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and see how it shrinks into insignificance and almost nonsense. People talk about, well, I can't go to church, I got a headache. What kind of a headache did Jesus Christ have when he offered his sacrifice on the cross? His whole body, he wrecked the pain. And yet he died for you. He inconvenienced himself. He made a sacrifice that saves the life for you and me, and we talk about little things, paltry things. Compare your sacrifice with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May it be yours and mine to enter into these things and find ourselves in the center of God's blessed, holy, satisfying will. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray thee, Father, to bless it to us. You know some of these things come home very devastatingly to some of our hearts. Oh, Father, we trust that if thy word has reached any tonight, that they will not take that commitment off the altar in a matter of hours and go back to the old way of living, all that they might keep the sacrifice on the altar. It was something of living day by day, week by week, and month by month, living for Jesus, a life that is true, seeking to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Let us sing in closing number 287. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. And I long to rise in the arms of Christ, and to know they're drawn to thee. Drawn me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast carried. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thyself. Now glorify. We'll sing the first and second verses only. Let us stand.